We're going to have our Bible reading now, by special request from Nat. And so, children, if you'd like to find the reading as well, and we're reading from Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and it's page 1139 in the Church Bible. If you haven't got a Bible, please help yourself. We've got large copy ones as well as small copy ones now. So those with not such good eyesight, here we are, we've got special ones for you. So we're going to read page 1139, we're going to read from verse 9 through to verse 21. And it's entitled, I think the important thing is it's entitled here, Love in Action. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is God's word to us.
It would be great if you could have your Bibles to hand. But first, let's just pray really quickly. Father, help me to speak clearly and faithfully. Help us to be ready to listen, as we've just sung, to what you have to say to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how you feel when you come across a text of scripture like this one. At face value, it reads pretty much like a long list of commandments. Even in just the shorter section that we're actually focusing on today, verses 9 to 16, there are around 20 phrases translated as imperatives, things we are told to either do or not do. And there are several pitfalls we can face when we try and navigate this sort of thing. One response might be to simply glaze over, to let our minds drift. Because it's hard to concentrate, isn't it, on a long list of do's and don'ts. Another might be to see it as a bit of a challenge to rise to. Okay, Paul, okay, God, that is a pretty high bar you're setting, but today I plan to nail it. And it becomes a tick list, doesn't it? A way of outperforming others, perhaps. Maybe even a route to trying to earn God's favor. Or maybe at the other end of the spectrum, you read this, you try and pay close attention to it, you take it seriously, and yet all there is this feeling of being overwhelmed. Well, hopefully this morning we'll see that there is a kind of route through all of this. Part of the problem is trying to work out how it all hangs together. What is the structure here? How do these verses relate to each other? How do they fit into the letter as a whole? And from what I can tell, different commentators, different Bible scholars tend not to agree on all of this. Many versions of the Bible give this section a heading that is something like behaving like a Christian, with the implication being there's no obvious structure or theme here. It's just a sundry list of things, of maxims on how we can live out our faith in practice. And that might be right, but based on what we know about the Apostle Paul and the logical way he seems to think and write, I'm more inclined to believe that there's a structure in there somewhere. And hopefully the way I've divided it up will appear up on the screen as we go. As we shared a moment ago with the children, we begin with this phrase, love must be sincere, love without hypocrisy. And the lesson at the heart of everything in this section is that our love must be put into practice. For Christians, it's never just an abstract idea that we nod along to. It is real, it's never play acting, it's more than simply a mask that we put on and take off at our convenience. It should characterize every area of our lives. Well, having kicked off with this overarching heading of love without hypocrisy, it might sound strange to then hear Paul telling us to hate. And it's tempting to think, isn't it, that love is at odds with hatred. And yet it's a bit more complicated than that. The flow of the argument seems to be that genuine love must involve hatred. We cannot be passive. We should hate evil and cling to what is good. In other words, love doesn't mean whatever we want it to mean. To love genuinely, to love sincerely, we have to have a proper recognition of and response to good and evil. Now, these two words aren't really defined here, but if you flip back to verse 2 of the chapter, it's up there on the screen, you'll see that it is God's will that is described as good. It says it's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. God defines what is good and what is not. And therefore, good and consequently evil are not relative terms that our society gets to determine, that might change over time. They are hard-coded into reality. If you want a more precise idea of what Paul means when he talks about evil, often in his letters, it's linked pretty closely to what he would call the world, by which he means the ideologies, the philosophies of the day, the way the world expects you to think and act. And that also comes across at the start of chapter 12. Remember there it says, do not be conformed to or molded by the world. So genuine love recognizes good and evil and responds in the right way. We then move on from this general principle to a kind of underlying attitude we should have towards each other. And specifically, the phrase one another is used twice in verse 10. It's used again in verse 14. And this should focus the minds of Christians on how we are to be with each other. One of the failures of Western culture is that we are so very self-centered. Our plans, our priorities can be pretty individualistic. But one of the things that should mark out Christians as unique and appealing is how we care for one another. And we get two particular strands to this in verse 10. Firstly, we are to be devoted to one another in love. And this love here is a different word to verse 9. There it's agape, here it's Philadelphia. A slightly different translation of this verse would be to love one another with brotherly love or affection, because that is what Philadelphia means. And it's at this point I tend to get a bit uncomfortable. You've probably heard the phrase that as Christians we are called to love one another, not like one another. And I'm sure we all find that at least somewhat appealing. There is some kind of merit to it. It reminds us that love is more than just a feeling. It's something we express practically. And so we can still love those people we might not naturally warm to by serving them in different kinds of ways. But the problem is, I just don't think we are let off the hook that easily. The whole concept of brotherly love is that it is, in its nature, warm-hearted. The clue is in the name, isn't it? Brotherly love is the love within a family, and it goes way further than a charity or a club. And so if we think back to that heading in verse 9, sincere love or love without hypocrisy, you can kind of start to see there are several ways we can be insincere or hypocritical in our love. We can feel love without acting on it. And we can appear loving, we can act out love without feeling it. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus called the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It comes as a package. The other strand to this general attitude comes in the second half of verse 10, and it says, honor one another above yourselves. Another way of putting it would be to outdo one another in showing honor. And again, what strikes me here is just how at odds with our society this attitude is. So much seems to be about the self, doesn't it? Me, my identity, an absolute insistence that you adapt for my understanding of truth and reality, or you face the consequences. The attitude of Christians has to be all about putting each other first. It's an attitude that prefers to draw attention to the good in our brothers and sisters over the bad or just the plain annoying. An attitude that shows willingness to listen, even to criticism, rather than extending out this kind of radar that's constantly scanning for things to be offended by. Well, verse 11 continues, never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Sometimes it's hard work to persevere in loving and honoring others. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised to see it slotted in here, this warning against a lack of diligence after what we've just been thinking about. But I don't think verse 11 needs to be limited to just that. At the end of the verse, we are reminded that all of life is ultimately about serving the Lord. It's relatively easy, isn't it, to be diligent, to be enthusiastic when things are going well. But what about when they're not? What happens when we start to feel fatigued by the demands of Christian life? How do we make sure we continue? How do we make sure we finish well? Our zeal can begin to cool when there is no obvious or immediate payout for what we're doing. Our zeal, our enthusiasm can also be misplaced, can't it? How tempting is it for me to put all my energy into career progression or something like that, for example, at the expense of other things? Again, the spirit of the age is one of self-sacrifice. serving, and it is in us all. The language here in this verse kind of reminds me of that story at the end of Luke. You might know it, the two people who are on the road to Emmaus, evidently downcast after the crucifixion of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he draws alongside them and he explains from the Old Testament how the death of the Messiah that they were hoping for was the plan all along. And after he revealed who he was to them, the Bible records these brilliant words that they said to each other. Didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? If you're of a particular age like me, you'll be familiar with the 80s or the 90s classic, Shine Jesus Shine. It was a peak era of Christian cheese. And in that song, there is a line that says, "Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire." And I think that's what's going on with these two people here. And actually, I think it's basically what is meant by that phrase, keep your spiritual fervor. Literally boiling or burning in the spirit or in spirit. And even though it was late, and they were probably very tired from having walked however miles it was on foot, it says they got up and they returned at once to go to Jerusalem, and they shared what they had just experienced with the others. Never lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. We need to press on, and in verses 12 and 13, Paul introduces some specific circumstances that will test and challenge us. And right in the middle of verse 12, we have this word, affliction. It's not exactly a commonplace word, is it? When I stroll into the office and ask how people are, you don't tend to get the response, "Well, actually, Nat, I really am rather afflicted at the moment." But in the Bible, it's a pretty wide-ranging word, covering everything from labor pains to poverty, from famine to bereavement. And it is important to recognize that for most people, for most of history and most of the world, affliction has been pretty normal. God doesn't owe us or promise us an easy life. So whether we've experienced much hardship or not, we should expect it at some point. And this is when our love, our attitudes, our service will all be put to the test. The Christian response to suffering here is endurance or perseverance. It says patient in affliction. But this is more than just stoicism, stiff upper lip and all that, grin and bear it. Because as you see the flow of this verse, there seem to be three things that Paul expects his readers to find themselves in. He talks about being in hope, in affliction, in prayer. And I strongly suspect these are not to be taken in isolation. When the Bible refers to the hope of Christians, it means more than how we might tend to think about it. It scares me to think that we spent two decades now hoping for Ipswich to return to the Premier League, and we have certainly taken a big step in the right direction this year. But we all know that kind of hope can amount to nothing more than wishful thinking. But the Christian hope is something sure and certain, something real, something that makes a difference. And specifically, we are told that our hope is to be a joyful one. Something that doesn't depend on immediate circumstances. Something that goes way beyond the here and now, and yet that makes the here and now worthwhile, even full of joy amidst adversity, because it's a hope in God and the prospect of a future with him. Or just as the ability to continue through hardship is grounded in hope at the start of the verse, it's also, I think, linked to prayer at the end as well. To put it another way, suffering can drive us to God, can't it? It should make us realize we can't just depend on ourselves. And that has to be a good thing. But notice it's not just prayer here. It's faithful prayer. And two things spring to mind when I hear that phrase. In one sense, it could just mean we are in it for the long haul when it comes to hardship. And as Jesus taught in the Gospels, persistence in prayer over maybe weeks, months, years, perhaps decades even, can be required. But in another sense, I think faithful prayer may simply just mean a continuation of what is just our ordinary habitual prayer life, a continuation of that when things get harder. Of course, it becomes more urgent, more fervent, but hopefully when suffering comes, prayer will not be a new experience for us. In verse 13, we come on to another set of circumstances where our love is tested, but this time it's focused on the hardship of others. It says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The problem is I'm tempted towards introspection at times. An Englishman's home is his castle, the saying goes, and often we feel the need for the drawbridge to be up. Our houses almost feel sacred. We see our money as our own and our time, our precious time, as something to be protected. But for the early church, sharing what they had, using their homes, their food, their resources for each other, was just normal, and it made them stand out. You may or you may not have heard of the Roman Emperor Flavius Claudius Julianus. He ruled for just a couple of years, 361 to 363 AD, and he had this to say about the hospitality of Christians. He said, "These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. Welcoming them into their love, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes." He evidently didn't warm to Christians himself. He was also known as Julian the Apostate for his rejection of Christianity, but even he couldn't deny the effect that that kind of love and generosity was having on the Romans and the wider empire. I do wonder whether we tend to overcomplicate hospitality sometimes. It's easy to think that hosting is a way of showing off the best of ourselves. Dare I say it, of fearing that the favor won't be returned if we don't do it just right. I am blessed to be able to say that all four of my grandparents were godly and hospitable people, but there's a legendary family story about one of my grandmas that was shared at her funeral. And it turns out that her and my granddad were about to host a well-respected Bible teacher of some description, and my grandma thought, as you do, that the toilet seat needed a lick of paint. You probably know where this is going. Needless to say, when the esteemed gent arrived and needed some relief, the paint hadn't completely dried, and I'll leave the rest to your imaginations. Obviously, there are stages of life that lend themselves a bit more and a bit less to hosting, and that's okay, we all understand that, but hospitality doesn't need to be complicated. The toilet seat doesn't need to be painted. It doesn't need to be perfect. Hospitality doesn't need to be expensive. And if it is, maybe we are missing something. Instead, when you read the Bible, you get the impression that hospitality is really just a sharing of ordinary life with one another. But we are also commanded here to address very specific needs at the start of the verse. And whether that's locally or across the globe, there is unlikely to be a lack of need anytime soon. And it is right that we give generously. There is a time for loosening the purse strings. But again, just as with verse 12, there is a sense in which the way we respond to these harder times in other people's lives is just an extension of normal Christianity. And so we have the practice of hospitality naturally overflowing into a kind of specific, focused giving to our brothers and sisters in particular needs. Let's move on to our final heading this morning, which is how we respond to people. Now, in reality, you can't really distinguish between people and circumstances in this section, so the headings are slightly forced, but there is at least a grammatical shift that comes in verse 14. It might be easier to see it if you can see it on the screen than have me try and explain it badly. So I put a more literal translation of this section up there for you. And basically, it's only once we hit verse 14 that we actually start to get some hard imperatives, some direct commands. And I've put them in bold, in bullet points there. So far, at least in the original Greek, the language has been much softer. So I am going to canter through this next bit, because that seems to be what Paul is doing at this point. It's less of a long and winding sentence now, and it becomes more of a quick fire round. And verse 14 tells us to bless those who persecute us rather than cursing them. Having noted how wide-ranging affliction can be, if you remember that word we had a bit earlier, probably the most frequent New Testament use of that word is in this context of persecution, suffering for your faith. And what we have here is a quote or a paraphrase maybe of some of the words of Jesus in the Gospels. And it's also something I expect that Ben will pick up in a bit more detail next week with the next section of Romans, where Paul is teaching on how to respond to evil. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And Paul continues then in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. I don't know what's harder here when I think about it. Being happy for others when we're struggling, or trying to sympathize with people in their sadness, particularly if it's an extended period of time, when things are going well for us. Both can seem awkward, can't they, if we're truly honest with ourselves. But they are marks of true Christian love. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In a nutshell, Christians should be like-minded rather than high-minded. We should be humble rather than haughty, to use an old-fashioned term, preferring to rub shoulders with ordinary people rather than having an over-inflated sense of our own importance. There are so many practical implications of these challenging words, but very simply, however young or however old you are, people are there to be loved and honoured and cared for, not used, abused, or simply ignored. With all this stuff, remember it's about expressing sincere love rather than a kind of two-faced love. But it does raise some pretty serious questions, doesn't it? How do I love the unlovable? How do I like the unlikable? How do I honour the dishonourable? How do I maintain a passion for serving the Lord when it's just tiring, thankless at times? How do I stay joyful and patient through suffering? How do I give generously without begrudging it? How do I bless those who wish me harm? How do I truly empathize with people in both the ups and the downs of life? How do I think about others in the right way and for the right motives? How is it possible to live and love without hypocrisy? Well, the short but unhelpful punchline to this is that in one sense it's not. This is beyond our abilities, whether it's principles, attitudes, responses. Our default mode, the Bible tells us, is not to hate evil and cling to good, but quite the reverse. We can try and put on a good show, but in the end, genuine love is God's territory, and this is how he has dealt with us. I said it to the children earlier, he doesn't just think about love, he feels it and he demonstrates it. Remember that parable that Jesus taught about the prodigal son? The father showers his love on that wretched waste of a space boy, running towards him while he was still a long way off, hugging and kissing him, clothing him with the best robe in the house, throwing a feast to welcome him back, honoring the one who treated him with such dishonor. That is God. Think about Christ himself. Think about what his disciples said of him or recognized in him. Zeal for God's house has consumed me. What Jesus said about himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. These are astonishing words. Who else can say that? Luke records how he would sometimes spend all night in prayer to God the Father. Hebrews tells us to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the ultimate affliction. And in doing so, in enduring the cross, he opened up heaven to us, welcoming in poor but repentant sinners, lavishing us with his riches and sharing his home with us. I trust you can see where I'm going with this. Instead of cursing the ones who crucified him, he prayed for their forgiveness. He celebrated with that family at that wedding in Cana. He wept with that family at the grave of Lazarus. He associated with the outcasts. He thought of ordinary men and women as his friends. He welcomed children on his knee when others said that they just weren't worth the trouble. So, no, in one sense it's not possible for us, but it is for him, and we should be left grateful for his mercy when we think about this. But perhaps we're still left puzzling over, maybe frustrated over these verses. So very quickly, what do we do with all of this? If this long list of stuff is out of our reach, how are we to respond? And I think there are some clues in the text that may just help us out, and please do stick with me in this. At the end of the section we have read this morning, verse 16, we get three instances of one of the Greek words for mind or some kind of variation of it. So where it says live in harmony, it literally means like-minded. When it says do not be proud, again, do not think arrogantly. When it says do not be conceited, it's literally not wise in your own opinion. A similar pattern comes at the start of the previous section that we were looking at when Ben was preaching on verses 3 to 8. Verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And I think these are supposed to be signposts back to the very start of the chapter, chapter 12, where we're told to present our bodies as living sacrifices, to not be conformed, as we were thinking earlier, to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so each of those sections that follow, 3 to 8 and then 9 onwards today, they both become expressions of this renewed or changed mind. To put it another way, the passage we have had today is really less of a tick list to work through and more the outworking of a mind or a worldview that is being changed. You know, we like to think of ourselves as rational beings, but the reality is our minds are slaves to our sinful hearts. And so what is required is a miracle. But that is exactly what these two verses describe. Because of all that's gone before in the letter, the great salvation that Paul is at pains to express to us, that God has made possible through the death of the Lord Jesus, because of all that he has done in his mercy for us, we can be transformed, our minds can be renewed. It's not necessarily quick or painless. We probably all have a load of bad thinking to unlearn. But just in closing, if you want to experience this kind of transformation, to be able to live out the challenges that we've had in these verses today, I want to finish with a plea for us to do the things that God uses to bring about this change. And it's not glamorous, it's not new, it's not novel, but I would simply encourage us to immerse ourselves in God's word. Get into the habit of reading the Bible, meditating on it, and then pray to him. Really plead with him that it would start to change the way we think, and in turn, and over time, how we act. That it would transform our attitudes to each other and to the Lord, and it would transform the way we respond to people and circumstances. In a moment, we're going to sing our final hymn, but before we do, let's just pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would have spoken to us and that we would be responsive to these words. Forgive our hypocrisy and our self-centeredness. Forgive us when we are going along with the way the world demands us to be. We do pray you would transform us. We do pray you would change our minds if it is needed. We pray you would help us to live out these really difficult verses, to love, to be generous, to be kind, to do all of these things that you have instructed us in. But we thank you beyond that you have done all of this for us. You've shown your true nature to us. You've shown your love and your care for us. And we thank you that we can just commit ourselves into your care now. And as we leave and as we finish. And our Father, we pray for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.